All right, we will begin the afternoon with Brother Rod Huelman from Muhammad Ecclesia. And the title of his discourse is a strong one, called Samson. So Brother Rod, you will present Samson to us.
Thank you, Brother Craig. And we also want to take this opportunity to bring to you the love of Sister Grace Huelman, who wanted to be remembered to everyone here and others from the other brethren out in Springfield, Oregon, and also from the Muhammad Ecclesia, many of whom are here, and others who would like to have been here. Our subject is Samson, and actually even our study this morning, of course, touched upon that because he was one of the ancient worthies. In fact, one of the referenced articles, 5074, gives us some background as to the character of Samson as one of the ancient worthies. Now this is reprint 5074. Brother Russell writes, "The ancient worthies had this testimony that they pleased God. They pleased him in that when they ascertained his will, they set about doing it, even before he gave it to them as a law obligation, even before he could ask them to obey him and promise them eternal life for their obedience. So they believed God, they loved God, they did their very best to serve him. Now, some of those who were involved in that activity, such as Samson, were, as Brother Poe used to say, sort of a diamond in the rough. Here was a rough customer whom the Lord selected for a service as one of the judges in order to perform a service for him." In this same article, Brother Russell goes on, "The history of some of the ancient worthies is very meager and does not always imply that they were overcomers," has quotes around that, "in the sense in which the church is to be." He says, "Take, for example, the case of Samson, who is mentioned as one of the ancient worthies. The last we read of Samson, still in the hands of the Philistines, is that he was still loyal to God and prayed for the opportunity of serving God's cause. The Lord granted his prayer, permitting to push down the pillars of the building in which he was making sport for the Philistines. They were the middle pillars upon which the house stood, and in its fall more than 3,000 of the enemies of Israel were killed along with himself. Faith seems to have been the chief element of character that was developed under Samson's experiences. That's why he's worth studying from the standpoint of faith. We're the faith class. There should be lessons to be learned here. We do not know how much patience, long-suffering, brotherly kindness, gentleness, meekness, etc. were developed in his character. Nothing is stated in regard to the matter, and we have no reason to suppose that Samson was a very gentle man. Indeed, we have never thought of gentleness and meekness as being amongst his characteristics. The slaying of 1,000 men with the jawbone of an ass, as well as other experiences of his, would not seem to indicate this. We may reasonably suppose, therefore, that although Samson will be brought back in an absolutely perfect condition, and under the favorable environments of the millennial age, there will probably be experiences in life that he never encountered, and that will be so new to him that he might be in danger of making mistakes. Assuredly, he will have much to learn respecting the things of the Spirit of God in the days of the blessing of all flesh." Fits right in with our study this morning and gives us some beginning into this rather strange experience of Samson as an ancient worthy. It's worthwhile to study any example which seems to be sort of out of joint. For example, why is he listed as one of the ancient worthies as you read this story of Samson? Well, the very fact that he doesn't seem to fit suggests that there must be some unusual lessons to be learned. Not only was he a judge in Israel, but he restored the heart and zeal of Israel while they were under captivity under the Philistines. So he was a champion, a zealot, if you will, so far as the nation of Israel was concerned. Also, we're going to observe today that Samson, as many of the characters of the Old Testament, were actors on a stage. They were acting things out. And we want to see what it was that they acted out. And we're going to also see a key here is that we have to make sure the curtain comes down at the right time, goes back up, so we can see scene 2 and scene 3 and scene 4, and not run the whole string together into one great long continuous study, because if we do that, we'll miss the point. The Bible was written chronologically the way it occurred. But as parables, pictures, dark sayings, allegories, we know that the story stops, goes back, starts again, goes back, starts again. So we have to make sure that we understand what's being taught. So that will be a very important feature. So there are several things which Samson might illustrate here. But I'll give you a reference for you to read later, and that is, and we'll quote some from it, The Lesson of Samson's Life. This is reprint 4087. There are several pages there. And it's the golden text which Brother Russell has under it is, Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. And he says, Many have wondered that three chapters of the Old Testament have been devoted to the story of Samson. Great, strong, good-natured, witty. Have you ever thought about Samson that way? Still more strange it has seemed to some of us that his name should appear in the list of faith heroes enumerated by the apostle in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Here his name appears with those of Abraham, David, Gideon, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. No other similar character is mentioned in the scriptures. He stands unique amongst the Bible heroes. So we're going to take a look at this unique character. Now our story actually begins then first, if I get all this organized here, with Judges 13. Now we're going to quote this story from the translation of the Jewish Publication Society. I believe that's the correct title. And they have done as faithful a job as can be to make it as readable as possible. And we're going to pay special attention to all of the Hebrew names that are used in this study. Okay, so here we have a story. It's a natural picture about how Israel's faith and confidence in God is restored and renewed, and it's a symbolic picture too. And in that reprint article, Brother Russell particularly is using the story of Samson as an illustration of the spiritual class of the church. And as we think about it, about how he was grinding at the mill, how he was blind, he was in captivity in that system, and we think about how his faith was shorn from him by the woman. We don't have to use too many more of those symbols before we begin to realize here's a picture of the church through the whole period of her career. And where is, there it is. Through the whole period of that career in the Dark Ages, in the Gospel Age, and under subjection to that false nominal system. So we're going to study it from that standpoint. So it starts with Judges 13. The Israelites again did what was offensive to the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. There's that 40 years. We're going to see that come up several times. Now, Philistines means wallowing in the dust. So it's not a bad illustration of that nominal system, is it? There they were, right down in the grit of the world. right down there where they shouldn't have been. So the Philistines are a picture of that. There was a certain man from Zorah of the stock of Dan whose name was Manoah. Now this is an interesting thing. This man was from the place of hornets of the stock of the judges whose name was Rest. That's what that would mean. And we're going to see that as we discuss this situation of Samson in this world of sin, the sting of sin, that he really was from this place of hornets. And another point to keep in mind was that whenever they had to deal with Samson and he felt the Spirit of the Lord, they were in for trouble. Big, big trouble. Dan means also to judge, and to judge as an umpire, one who stands aside and examines to see whether the rules are being properly followed. His wife was barren and had borne no children. Now we also want to notice the similarity between Abraham here and the birth of Isaac and all of this sort of thing, and we'll see as we follow through here many, many, many other parallels, which as we read the story of Samson, it'll twinkle up in your mind immediately. Oh, that reminds me of another scriptural story which just seems so close to it. And they are. Each are telling the story from a little different standpoint. An angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "You are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Now be careful not to drink wine or other intoxicant or to eat anything unclean, for you're going to conceive and bear a son. Let no razor touch his head, for the boy is to be a Nazarite to God from the womb on. He shall be the first to deliver Israel from the Philistines." So here's a story again about a great deliverer. Here's a story about one who was in the womb of the covenant and also was developed for the recovery of the whole world of mankind, in this case typically Israel. As an aside, Brother Russell mentions that Jesus, this is an evidence that Jesus was not a Nazarite in the sense of the Nazarite vow, because they were not to eat grapes or any intoxicant of any kind. And of course we understand that the Lord did not follow that example, and therefore we have evidence that he who kept the law inviolate had evidently not taken the Nazarite vow. He was considered a Nazarene because he had spent time in Nazareth, but that did not make him a Nazarite in the sense of this vow. Okay. Now the woman went and told her husband, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very frightening. I did not ask him where he was from, nor did he tell me his name. He said to me, 'You're going to conceive and bear a son. Drink no wine or other intoxicant and eat nothing unclean, for the boy is to be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.'" Manoah pleaded with the Lord. "Oh, my Lord," he said, "please let the man of God that you sent come to us again, and let him instruct us how to act with the child that is to be born." God heeded Manoah's plea, and the angel of God came to the woman again. She was sitting in the field, and her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman ran in haste to tell her husband. She said to him, "The man who came to me before has just appeared to me." Manoah promptly followed his wife. He came to the man and asked him, "Are you the man who spoke to my wife?" "Yes," he answered. Then Manoah said, "May your words soon come true. What rules shall be observed for the boy?" The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "The woman must abstain from all the things against which I warned her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, or drink wine or other intoxicant, or eat anything unclean. She must observe all that I commanded her." Now here, if we see her, and notice she remains unnamed. No name is mentioned for Samson's mother. would well picture this great Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Let us detain you and prepare a kid for you." But the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I shall not eat your food. And if you present a burnt offering, offer it to Jehovah." For Manoah did not know that he was an angel of the Lord. So Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name? We should like to honor you when your words come true." The angel said to him, "You must not ask for my name. It is unknowable." He had an unknowable name. A name embodied in a plan which had only just begun and which was not perceived yet by them. Manoah took the kid and the meal offering and offered them up on the rock to the Lord. Does that all sound familiar? Think about Abraham. And a marvelous thing happened. While Manoah and his wife looked on, as the flames leaped up from the altar toward the sky, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flames of the altar. While Manoah and his wife looked on, and they flung themselves on their faces to the ground, the angel of the Lord never appeared again to Manoah and his wife. Manoah then realized that it had been an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, "We shall surely die, for we have seen a divine being." But his wife was very practically minded. She had some good common sense, as uncommon as that may be. Had the Lord meant to take our lives, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and meal offering from us, nor let us see all these things, and he would not have made such an announcement to us. Why make the announcement, let us see him, and then we die, so the announcement can't come true? The woman bore a son, and she named him Sunshine. That's what Samson means. Samson means sunlight, a brilliant sun ray coming from the east at the time of the sun rising. That's the actual meaning of the word Samson. A beautiful picture of our Lord, of the church. Okay? Now, in all such pictures or parables, we want to see only that portion of the lesson that's intended. And oftentimes, the experiences of this rather rough character, this diamond in the rough, as Brother Poe used to say, may cause us to overlook the actual lesson intended for our eyes and ears. And perhaps that's why it was put together in just such a way, to keep it from the prying eyes of those for whom it is not intended. Okay? She named him Samson. The boy grew up, and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord first moved him in the encampment of Dan between Zorah and Eshtol. All right, so here we have the Spirit of the Lord moves him from this period of judgment, which lies between the plain of hornets and Eshtol, which means the place of entreaty. And you can almost see this whole period, this severe condition under sin, under which the church has developed, before it finally comes to its final place, its place of entreaty, where its request is finally granted in blessing the whole world of mankind. Okay, here's the brief story of the birth of Samson. Curtain comes down. Curtain's going to go up now. New story. Once Samson went down to Timnah. Now, Timnah means a portion assigned to weigh out. It was a place where they weighed things. So he's going to go down there and he's going to weigh them out. He noticed a girl amongst the Philistine women. On his return, he told his father and mother, "I noticed one of the Philistine women in Timnah. Please get her for me as a wife." Now his father and mother said to him, "Is there no one among the daughters of your own kinsmen and among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?" You can almost hear Israel saying the same things at our Lord's advent. "Why, don't worry about the Gentiles. Is there no one here worthy?" Why would he turn outside of his own house? O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, we can hear Jesus' fateful words as their house was left unto them desolate, can't we? So what does the Lord say, pictured here in Samson? Get me that one, for she is the one that pleases me. So here we are today as Gentiles, no Jewish background. We are from this world of the Philistines, as it were, but we're the ones that please him. His father and mother did not realize that this was the Lord's doing. And then, as an aside, he was seeking a pretext against the Philistines, for the Philistines were ruling over Israel at that time. So Samson and his father and mother went down to Timnah. When he came to the vineyards of Timnah, that sounds interesting, doesn't it? Here were these vineyards. And as he comes to these vineyards, a full-grown, for the first time, it says, a full-grown lion came roaring at him. Now we want to think back at the time of our Lord, prior to his beginning of the selection of his church. Here he was, the sunlight. It was a good name, wasn't it? Call him Sunshine. And the lion of Satan tested our Lord, didn't he? Three times in the wilderness, and many times during the period of his development. But the Spirit of the Lord gripped him. Whenever you read that, look out. They're in trouble. And he tore him asunder with his bare hands, as one might tear a kid asunder. But he did not tell his father and mother what he had done. Then he went down and spoke to the woman, and she pleased Samson. The Lord was victorious over Satan, and the Lord had selected his bride. End of story. Curtain comes down. Curtain's going to go back up. Another story. Returning the following year to marry her, you can see him going into a far country and returning. He turns aside to look at the remains of the lion, and in the lion's skeleton he found a swarm of bees and honey. He scooped it into his palms and ate it as he went along. When he rejoined his father and mother, he gave them some and they ate it, but he did not tell them that he had scooped the honey out of the lion's skeleton. So his father came down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as young men used to do. When they saw him, they designated 30 companions to be with him. Now you have to get the picture. Here's this Israelite, this Danite, coming out of the hills. He walks into town, picks himself out a Philistine, and has the audacity to send his father and mother over there and ask her for her hand. Well, they selected 30 toughs just to make sure that things went their way. So they were going to accompany him as his companions. Then Samson said to them, and here his good humor, "Let me propound a riddle to you. If you can give me the right answer during the 7 days of the feast, this will keep him busy, I shall give you 30 linen tunics and 30 sets of clothing. But if you are not able to tell it to me, you must give me 30 linen tunics and 30 sets of clothing." And they said to him, now imagine just the whole 30 of them, they got a whole week, "Ask your riddle and we will listen." So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet." Now think about that. What did our previous lesson tell us? Why does God permit evil? Why does God permit Satan to beleaguer mankind and to cause all of this evil and distress? Because in the end, something sweet will come of it. It will be, in the end, a precious experience for mankind, you see. Out of the eater came something to eat, out of the strong came something sweet. For 3 days they could not answer the riddle. And you could imagine them sitting over there in the corners arguing about it. What in the world does that riddle mean? On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband to provide us with the answer to the riddle, else we shall put you and your father's household to the fire. Have you invited us here in order to impoverish us?" Then Samson's wife harassed him with tears, and she said, "You really hate me. You don't love me. You asked my countrymen a riddle, and you didn't tell me the answer." And he replied, "I haven't even told my father and mother. Shall I tell you?" I mean, a secret's a secret, right? During the rest of the 7 days of the feast, she continued to harass him with her tears. And on the seventh day, he caved in. He was a little soft-hearted after all. Seventh day, he told her because she nagged him so. And she explained the riddle to her countrymen. On the seventh day, before sunset, the townsmen said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion?" They had answered his riddle. We think often as we examine this and the thought of why God permits evil, it harkens us right back to the Exodus account, Exodus 7, remember, verses 10 through 12. And you remember how Moses is there with Aaron, and he takes Aaron's rod, and Aaron puts the rod down, and it becomes a serpent, teaching how God lets hold of this rod, and it becomes a serpent, the sting of evil. Then he takes it up again, and it becomes a rod. But they too could answer the riddle, couldn't they? Those from that nominal system wallowing in the dust. Because that was no big thing. They took their staff, and they were able to turn it into a serpent. The world has the church has had their explanation for why God permits evil too, didn't they? But Aaron's serpent ate theirs up. As a matter of fact, you'll notice, to show that the authority is the thing that counts, notice in the account in Exodus it says, "And Aaron's rod ate up their rods rather than the serpent." So what do we expect Samson to do? He responded, "Had you not plowed with my heifer, you could not have guessed my riddle." The Spirit of the Lord gripped him. They're in trouble. He went down to Ashkelon, which means a place of weighing, the place of suspended scales. See it? And he killed 30 of its men, stripped them, and gave the sets of clothing to those who had answered the riddle. And he left in a rage for his father's house. Samson's wife then married one of those who had been his wedding companions. Notice he's referred to as his wife. And here I think we see why God permits evil. It was all there from the apostles on, lost sight of. A kind of substitute version had been instituted by those false systems. And as they plowed, as it were, with the Lord's people, symbolized here by this statement of cajoling and wheedling with Samson's potential wife, we see how during the Dark Ages, the Lord's people trapped there were used to produce whatever spiritual food they may have had, over and over. And the Lord is not happy with that experience. And the price was exacted. And we see, too, how the experience often was so debilitating to them down through the ages that many not only lost their crown and opportunity, but instead married into the world, as it were. Married directly into the world, and became part and parcel of that system. And that's how that system grew up into the apostate system that it finally became. Curtain goes down. Story's over. Another story. Here we go. Another act. Sometime later, in the season of the wheat harvest, Does that grab you right away there? Samson came to visit his wife, bringing a kid as a gift. Came to visit his wife. Now remember, under Jewish law, she was his wife. Remember, he had selected her before, came back a year later. So he was not aware that they had married her off to somebody else in the meantime. He said, "Let me go into the chamber to my wife." But her father would not let him go in. "I was sure," said her father, "that you had taken a dislike to her. So I gave her to your wedding companion. But her younger sister is more beautiful than she. Let her become your wife instead." Thereupon Samson declared, "Now the Philistines can have no claim against me for the harm I shall do them." They're in trouble again. Samson went and caught 300 foxes. He took torches and, turning the foxes tail to tail, he placed a torch between each pair of tails. He lit the torches and turned the foxes loose amongst the standing grain of the Philistines. By the way, the Philistines and that whole area was the breadbasket of the world at that time. They were dependent upon that as their major source of income, setting fire to stacked grain, standing grain, vineyards, and olive trees. In short, he made economic ruin of the whole nation of Philistia. And so during the time of the harvest, our Lord returns. You can almost think of the Malachi account. You can think also of the Jeremiah 51, verse 25 and on, about how he would make of her a burnt mountain, and he would tear her down and bring her down. The Philistines asked, "Who did this?" And they were told it was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, who took Samson's wife and gave her to his wedding companion. Now the Philistines thought about that. Well, now here the man was already married. He goes away for a year, so you marry him off to one of the wedding companions? That was certainly a very unkind thing to do. Even they could figure that out. Thereupon the Philistines came up and put her and her father to the fire. So they realize how unjust and unfair that was in taking Samson's wife and marrying her off to someone else. And so they burned him and her. The Philistines did that. Samson found out about it. Samson said to them, "If that's how you act, I will not rest until I have taken revenge on you." It wasn't enough. He already had destroyed them economically. And then in the Hebrew, it's an idiom. And so they have two D's here, and they tried their best to translate it. And their translation is, "He gave them a sound and thorough thrashing." And I guess that's about as close as you can get. Then he went down and stayed in the cave of the rock of Etam, which means hawk ground. So he stayed in the cave of the hawk ground. And that's true, isn't it? At the time of our Lord's return, as he looked back and saw that system in judgment, it's a day that would burn as an oven, and his judgment did come down against them. Especially for all that they had done. How long, O Lord, that blood that cried out from under the altar, and now judgment was exacted from it. Curtain just come down. Ready for the next scene? Here we go. The Philistines came up, pitched camp in Judah, and spread out over Lehi. Now Lehi means the cheek or hollow. So here's a place on a plain that has a little hollow in it. So it's called the cheek, Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come up against us?" Now remember, they were virtual prisoners in Philistia. The Philistines had confiscated all forges, all iron tools. They were allowed to have no weapons whatsoever. And that way, they kept them subservient. They were no match for the Philistines, and the Philistines, who had all the weaponry, would be able to easily control them. Why have you come up against us? They answered, We have come to take Sunshine prisoner, Samson, and to do to him as he did to us. Does that sound familiar? You can almost think of the story of Elijah and how Elijah confronts the priests of Baal and how the priests of Baal were slain and many others that came after. And they said, We will do to you what you did to them. And that was the words of Jezebel. Thereupon 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cave of the rock of Etam, the hawk ground, and they said to Samson, Sunshine, you knew that the Philistines rule over us, those people that wallow in the dirt. Why have you done this to us? Here they are in captivity, and it's almost as though here the champion has arrived, Moses. He takes them out of Egypt. He's going to give them the courage that they need. He's going to recover them, and there they are before the Red Sea, and they say, Why have you done this to us? If you brought us out here to die, we should have stayed in slavery. We'd have been better off. And all Moses said was, Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. He replied, As they did to me, so I did to them. We have come down, they told him, to take you prisoner and to hand you over to the Philistines. Now, in this same article, Brother Russell makes a number of valuable comments about this and in connection with the character of Samson. Here, for example, he allowed the binding and delivery, knowing his ability to break the bonds and to put to flight those who thought they had him in their power. All during the gospel age, Satan and the church has thought they have had the Lord's people in their grasp. And yet every step has been overruled and used by the Father to accomplish his purpose. Who are we dealing with here? Does anyone think they're going to thwart the Lord's program? He works everything after the counsel of his own will. I don't recall reading any exceptions in there as though Satan or anyone else is going to somehow mess it up. It isn't going to happen. It cannot happen. What a lesson again to the faint-hearted, that they should have courage to accept the Lord's promises and be obedient to his directions. We've accepted the Lord's promises, haven't we? Are we not running for this great and wondrous prize? Why do we allow Satan continually to discourage us and suggest we're not running for that prize, or to give up, or to surrender, or to accept something else, or all this discouragement? We shouldn't be faint-hearted. These promises of God are wonderful, and they are as sure as they are his promise. And so, as in the case of Samson, for all of his rough-hewed character, his belief and trust in God was totally invariant, unswerving, nary a doubt ever. He was right in there the whole time. Weak in many character aspects, but never when it came to who was God and who was he serving. They had already been in the land for a long time, but had failed to conquer it because of lack of faith. Whereas a proper faith, one might have chased 1,000 and two might have put 10,000 to flight. How long has it been since the Lord's return? More than 100 years. Why are we still here? Because some lack the faith to possess the land. We shouldn't be here. We're here because someone who had his name written in that book of life had it rubbed out so that another name could be put in its place. That's sad. But it stops here because we don't surrender. We're not going to give up. Just write that down, carry it with you. We do not give up. We may fail, we may fall, we may have all kind of faults. There's one thing we don't do. We don't give up, ever. Never, ever give up. Okay, now we go back to see what Sunshine has in mind. We have come down, they told him, to take you prisoner and to hand you over to the Philistines. But swear to me, said Samson to them, that you yourselves will not attack me. We won't, they replied. See, he couldn't trust what he might do if they got him upset. And they said, we won't. We'll only take you prisoner and hand you over to them. We will not slay you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the rock. When he reached Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him. Thereupon, the Spirit of the Lord gripped him. You know they're in trouble already. So you don't have to read any further. You know their number's up. And the ropes on his arms became like flax that catches fire. The bonds melted off his hands. He came upon a fresh jawbone of an ass. See, they weren't allowed to have any weapons. And he picked it up, and with it he killed 1,000 men. Then Samson said, he was quite a poet, with the jaw of an ass, mass upon mass, with the jaw of an ass, I've slain 1,000 men. And as he finished speaking, he threw the jawbone away. Hence that place was called Ramath Lehi, which means Jawbone Heights. It almost sounds like a Detroit suburb or something like that. But that's actually the meaning of it here. It took place in this hollow, and this was what it was called and is to this day. Now here again, you'll begin to notice a kind of parallel between Elijah, also a man, also picturing the Lord under the control of the head, along with Samson here. Here he slays all the Philistines, even as Elijah slayed the priests of Baal. And then he goes back into the wilderness where he thinks he's going to die of thirst, and the angel has to bring the cruse of water to Elijah in order to resuscitate him. In this case, Samson was very thirsty. I guess you get that way after you kill 1,000 men with a jawbone of an ass. He was very thirsty, and he called to the Lord. You yourself have granted this great victory through your servant. Now notice that. Here's an indication of his real character. He didn't take claim for that. You yourself have granted this great victory through your servant. And must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? So God split open the hollow which is at Lehi. Remember, that was the hollow. And the water gushed out of it. He drank, regained his strength, and revived. That is why it is called to this day the wellspring of the caller of Lehi, because it was there that he called to God. He led Israel in the days of the Philistines for 20 years. Curtain comes down. Now we got the next scene. Curtain comes up again. Once Samson went to Gaza. There he met a whore and slept with her. Find that a little repugnant? Hasn't the church been inside that mother of harlots and all of her daughters for that whole time period? See, we want to look past this to see this illustration. And you might want to read Revelation 17. The Gazites, and Gaza means strong / harsh, very strong or harsh place. The Gazites that Samson learned that Samson had come there, so they gathered and lay in they gathered and lay in ambush for him in the town gate the whole night. And all night long they kept whispering to each other, "When daylight comes, we'll kill him." But Samson laid in bed only until midnight. And then we have this midnight cry. At midnight he got up, grasped the doors of the town gate together with the two gate posts, pulled them out along with the bar, placed them on his shoulders, and carried them off to the top of the hill that is near Hebron. And the enemies flooded in upon them. I would call to reference 1 Kings 2:11, 2 Samuel 2:11, where it illustrates that the period of David's reign was a period of 40 years divided into two periods, one of 7 and one of 33. Does that sound familiar? And that the first period of 7 years was in Hebron. And also in Genesis 23:2, we also learn that it is this mount referred to here where these gates were carried off to in victory that Sarah was buried. She was buried on that mountain. Hebron means the place of association, that is, the city of the four giants. And we can think of the four great attributes of God illustrated there. Just a short little scene. Curtain comes down. Ready for another one? Here it goes. After that, he fell in love with a woman in the Wadi Sorek. Now that's a sort of dried up river that gets water only occasionally. And Sorek means the place of the vine. And here we can think of Delilah, the mother of harlots, the church there in the wilderness, under the control of that woman. The lords of the Philistines went up to her and said, "Coax him and find out what makes him so strong and how we can overpower him, tie him up, and make him helpless. And we'll each give you 1,100 shekels of silver." So Delilah said to Samson, and by the way, Delilah means languishing, to be made feeble. And of course, we find that in other writings that Delilah may well have been the other younger daughter that was offered to him in his first father-in-law's house. So she's here for revenge. "Tell me what makes you so strong, and how could you be tied up and made helpless?" And here we'll see the three tests which the church has to pass through. The test of the binding of the flesh, the binding of the world, and finally the binding of the adversary. The world, the flesh, and the adversary. "If I were tied up with 7 fresh tendons that had not been dried, I should become as weak as an ordinary man." So the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh tendons that had not been dried. She bound him with them. Here's bound with the flesh, you see. While an ambush was waiting in her room. Then she called out to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." Whereat he pulled the tendons apart as a strand of tow comes apart at the touch of fire. Tow is when you're making fabric, there's a little bit of fuzz all around. Well, imagine trying to make string out of that fuzz. That was it. So the secret of his strength remained unknown. Then Delilah said to Samson, "Oh, you deceived me. You lied to me. Do tell me now how you could be tied up." He said, "If I were to be bound with new ropes that have never been used, I would become as weak as an ordinary man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them while an ambush was waiting in a room. And she cried, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." But he tore them off his arms like a thread. Then Delilah said to Samson, "You've been deceiving me all along." And by the way, new means ropes that have never been used. So here's a binding that had not been tried. "Tell me, how could you be tied up?" And he answered, "If you weave 7 locks of my head into the web." She pinned it with a peg and cried to him, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." So they took spidery webs, here's Satan and all those intertwinings, and they just wove it all into his hair, his faith. And with human tradition, a wooden peg pegged it. And awaking from his sleep, he pulled out the peg, the loom, and the web. Then she said to him, "How can you say you love me when you don't confide in me? This makes three times that you've deceived me and haven't told me what makes you so strong." Finally, after she had nagged him and pressed him constantly, he was wearied to death. And he confided everything to her. He said to her, "No razor has ever touched my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God since I was in my mother's womb. If my hair were cut, my strength would leave me, and I should become as weak as an ordinary man." There was nothing magic about the hair, was it? It was the idea that it represented his vow, his faith, his covenant with God. If he should violate his covenant with God, then he would become just an ordinary man. Sensing that he had confided everything to her, Delilah sent for the lords of the Philistines with this message, "Come up once more, for he has confided everything to me." And the lords of the Philistines came up and brought the money with them. She lulled him to sleep on her lap. And in this same article, Brother Russell makes it so clear. He mentions that it's so easy to fall into the lap of nominalism, fall asleep, and to lose our faith. Then she called in a man, and she had him cut off the seven locks of his head. Thus she weakened him and made him helpless. His strength slipped away from him. She cried, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." And he awoke from his sleep, thinking he would break loose and shake himself free as he had the other times, for he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. The Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes. And so here we see in this picture the illustration of the church in that system, lulled to sleep by nominalism and finally left blinded by it. They brought him down to Gaza, shackled him in copper fetters. Here he was, shackled in this human institution. And he became a mill slave in the prison. And you can see him grinding out the food during the whole of the Dark Ages. After all, only the Lord's people, whether they be blinded or no, would have enough spiritual sense to produce any food of any spiritual nature at all. And that system, to whatever extent it had it, had it through them. Just a couple more thoughts and we'll be done. But they had forgotten one thing. His hair started to grow back. After his hair was cut off, it began to grow back. Now the lords of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to their god Dagon to make merry. Dagon was a fish god, half fish and half man. You ever seen those little fish symbols the nominal church uses all the time? I don't like those. "Our God has delivered into our hands," they chanted, "our enemy Samson." When the people saw him, they sang praises to their God, chanting, "Our God has delivered into our hands the enemy who devastated our land and who slew so many of us." As their spirits rose, they said, "Call Samson here and let him dance for us." Sunshine was fetched from the prison. That was his name. And Samson said to the boy who was leading him by the hand, "Let go of me. Let me feel the pillars." That the temple rests upon, that I may lean on them. Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there. And there were some 3,000 men and women on the roof watching Samson dance. And this day will come to us too, one day. And Samson called to the Lord, "O Lord God, please remember me." And give me strength just this once, O God, to take revenge of the Philistines, if only for one of my two eyes. Excuse me. He embraced the two middle pillars that the temple rested upon, one with his right arm and one with his left, leaned against them, and Samson cried, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pulled with all his might. The temple came crashing down on the Lord's and all the people that are in it. And so with us, in our faithfulness, in the end, all the enemies will fall. And those who were slain by him as he died outnumbered those who had been slain by him when he lived. His brothers and all his father's household came down, carried him up, and buried him in the tomb of his father Manoah, between Zorah and Eshtol. He had led Israel for 20 years. Here we see the church carried captive, and yet in all of these pictures, in the end, victorious. So regardless of what may come against us, we must remember that our strength comes from the Lord. And in the end, even when we cannot see him, if we trust him, victory in his strength will be ours. Lord, bless you.
Thank you, Brother Rod. Rather powerful lesson. And then we'll ask Brother Rod to close with prayer. And we'll have an announcement following that then.
We do thank the Heavenly Father for the privilege of the truth, for the privilege of the narrow way, and ask that we might always be able to prove worthy of it. These things we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.